Good morning to all of you. It's good to see some new faces this morning and to gather together. And there's a nice breeze, so I'm thankful for that, especially those of you sitting over there. You're blessed to have that. Well, let me, as we begin our sermon, let me just ask a couple of questions. What type of things do you long for? What type of things do you yearn for, you might say? Think of the deployed Marine who misses his wife and he longs to be reunited with her, right? Think of the businessman away on travel, pre-COVID probably, but and he's missing his kids, you know? Think of maybe some people really love the holidays and Christmas and family gatherings, and you can long for that, and those things are well and good. But as we look at Psalm 84, we see the psalmist longing for something. He says, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord my host. My soul longed, even yearned, for the courts of the Lord." There is a powerful determination there of the psalmist. He's longing to be near God and near his house. And that's some of the fruit of the promise of the new covenant we studied last week. One of those promises, right? I will be their God, and they shall be my people, right? And that's a blessed thing. The Lord Jesus Christ is our covenant mediator. He's the one that laid down his life for unworthy sinners. He's the one that purchased our salvation. I read this morning Luke 23 and 24, the account of the crucifixion and the resurrection. That agony that he experienced was a real agony. The pain that he felt was a real pain. And he did that out of love to the Father and love for his people. And so what a blessed thing it is for those of us who have been brought out of the slave market, that have been born again, to come and to long for this presence of God and the worship of God. And so my purpose today is, after the last few weeks of very deep theological teaching, that just to bring a practical message here. Spurgeon called Psalm 84 one of the choicest of the collection, 150 psalms, one of the choicest of the collection. This quote's in your handout, by the way, your outline. He wrote, "If the 23rd psalm is the most popular, and the 103rd is the most joyful, and the 119th is the most experimental, and the 51st is the most plaintive, this is one of the most sweet of the psalms of peace." You know, another thing, too, I think we can get caught up with the here and now. Some of us are worn out from this whole COVID thing after 6 months. And we can allow the little petty things to become the big things. And we need to sometimes just take a step back and remember, we're on pilgrimage, right? We are pilgrims in this land. This life is but a vapor, the Bible tells us. We are journeying to the celestial city. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. What does he do? He leaves the city of destruction, right? This book in his hand, and he realizes that I've got to get out of here. This is not the place for me. And his whole journey to the celestial city, with mountaintop joyful experiences, with valleys of discouragement, temptation and trials and dangers all along the way. And so is your heart set on pilgrimage today? Do you long to be at your final destination? You know, when I travel internationally to India and Zambia and these kinds of things, sometimes there's four planes and then even a bus ride after that. And, you know, it's, you know, you're on your second leg, you're on your third leg, and finally you get to your final destination and you can take a deep breath. Well, that's for the Christian. The final destination is being face to face with him. When we are promoted from this life by death and we go into the presence of the Lord. Paul says, "Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ." Well, let's read the text, and then we'll pray, and we'll jump into our study. Psalm 84, we're going to take the whole psalm today. Beginning in verse 1. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed, even yearned, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, and in whose heart are the highway to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. Even early rain that covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before the God of Zion. Verse 8. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Right. Father, we come as a needy people today. We confess that our faith is often weak and often and easily wavers. Lord, we come as a needy people needing to be refreshed by your grace, even under the means of grace. We ask, O God, that you would send the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon this place, that each person would sense your very presence, that they would forget the messenger, but grasp the message. Lord, we ask that you would be glorified even now during this time as we come to your word, hungry and eager to be fed and to be filled. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you notice at the beginning it says that this is a psalm of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah. And this is book 3 of the Psalms. There's 5 books, the way they're broken down. And this is one of the 4 psalms that from the sons of Korah, 84, 85, 87, and 88. They're clumped pretty closely together here in book 3. Now, it really doesn't matter who actually wrote it. We're not given a name of this particular son of Korah, but we know that it is inspired by God. I was reading Spurgeon's and his Treasury of David, and he uses the term that because it does look like a Psalm of David, and he says it has the perfume of King David, you know, and so a lot of what's in here is you know, David easily could have written this, but it was a son of Korah. Now, let's remember, who was Korah? Great-great-granddaddy Korah, right? And in Numbers 16, you can look at that later, when 250 other leaders rose up against Moses, what happened? The earth opened up and swallowed them. But God shows his mercy to the sons of Korah and that they serve him and they love him hundreds of years later. It's a picture of God's sovereign grace. Now, in 1 Chronicles 26, it's a pretty 24 to 26 actually, but in 26 is the record of the assignments given to the third branch of Levi's tribe, that of the sons of Korah. They were called Korahites, and these men were chosen to be the gatekeepers or the doorkeepers. James Montgomery Boyce, in his sermon, titled his message, a psalm of the janitors. And so, you know, these are the gatekeepers. These are the ones keeping house, as it were, making sure things are clean, making sure things are orderly. And so they write the psalm. This psalm 84 is an expression of their joy in the work. Very interesting to see their hearts fully devoted to God. And God is pleased with men who have the simplest task in serving him. God is well pleased. So today, I want to ask you, do you delight in the worship of God? We're still getting used to our new facility here. There's a little tweaks here and there, and It's a little odd that we're kind of like spread out in two different directions, but praise the Lord that we can come and that God has provided this facility. Praise the Lord that each one that labors and comes up here does so with humility and with a heart to want to honor him. Since he is our God and we are his people, today we're going to look at this psalm really from the eyes of two perspectives. The Old Testament saint that would actually go to worship, he wouldn't go weekly, most would not, to the temple, right? It was the feast that where they would actually go, three times a year or four times perhaps. But for us as New Covenant Christians, we long not only for weekly worship, the gathering of the saints and the worship of God, but also we long for our heavenly home. And so we want to look at it that way. Notice in verse 1, O Lord of hosts, that occurs four times in this psalm. What does that communicate? It communicates the Lord, the God, the sovereign one that's over all authorities and powers. He's over all, including the angelic authorities. So to adore God and to worship him in a selfless way, it's almost as though we climb out of ourselves, you know, and we kind of pull ourselves out and we bow in wonder to this transcendent majesty whose glory fills the heavens, whose mighty power spans history, and it reaches with perfect accuracy into every crevice of time and space. Nothing happens as an accident with our God. And this is for us to mount up from the groveling obsession with our own needs to the awe-inspiring glimpse of Almighty God as he's revealed in his word. Three times you see the beatitude, blessed, right? We know the Beatitudes, Matthew 5. You've got it in verse 4, 5, and 12. And the first one is communicating how blessed those that live and work in the temple. The second one, those that make their way to the temple on pilgrimage. And the third one, for those who cannot get there but pray and trust in the Lord. Earl Hall says, true worship is a blend of godly fear and trembling together with joy that we are accepted in the Beloved. And that's, we want that balance. We're not just going to do cartwheels for Jesus and ha 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 and bring God like down this low just about here. No, we realize he's transcendent. He's holy. He's worthy of our worship. But we also know our identity, as our brother began the service, that we are his children and we can worship with great gratitude. And so the longing that you see in this psalm, I think you see a homesick pilgrim. We don't know why this particular author could not get to the temple, but he's reflecting. He's been there before, and he's longing for it. You might say something like homesick. My stepsister finally did pass away from the cancer. We were praying for her less than 2 weeks ago, and some of the family went back to Ohio, and as I was reflecting on not being able to go, I did begin to feel a little homesick, and believe it or not, was craving White Castle hamburgers and Cincinnati chili, and also seeing the family and the trees and the fall, the color, the leaves, and all of that. Well, this pilgrim is homesick. He's longing to be in the presence of his God. So we're going to look at this under three just simple points. You have an outline in your bulletin there. And the first is verses 1 to 4, the longing pilgrim yearning for his God. We see the longing pilgrim yearning for his God. And God's dwelling is a place of worship. It is lovely. How lovely. Old King James says, how amiable are your dwelling places. God dwells with his people. He is our God. We are his people. And it was lovely to the psalmist's memory as he recalled this to mind. It warmed his heart and soul as he reflected on the gathering of the saints. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. In Psalm 26 and verse 8, it says, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells, the psalmist says there. Let's turn back to Psalm 73. This longing we see is really a bit of a theme through the third book of the Psalms. And Psalm 73, if you look in your Bibles right above or that, it says Book 3. This is how Book 3 of the Psalms kicks off, as it were. And towards the end of the Psalm, I won't give the whole context here of the Psalm, but there is that transition where he's envying the wicked, until I came into the house of the Lord, verse 17. Then I perceived their end. In other words, then he got perspective from being in the house of the Lord. But towards the end, in verse 25, listen to the heartbeat of this psalm of Asaph. Whom am I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish, and you have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But look at this. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. In verse 2, back to Psalm 84, my soul longed or even yearned. I think the King James is faints. I'm longing so much that I'm fainting over this, right? For the courts of the Lord, my heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. So what's this courts of the Lord? Well, there's the Holy of Holies, right? There's the inner court, and then the outer court is where many of the people would gather, and I think it's that outer court that's in view. And this idea of singing for joy, this is something that it's the very heartbeat of the child of God. When we are singing praises, how can I keep from singing that first song that we sung today? And if you can just be calloused and like, I don't want to sing. Who wants to, that's an indication that you're lacking a spiritual pulse, that you're really not in Christ, if you can't resonate with these things. And what is the object of his longing? For the living God. It's the living God. Psalm 42, we read it, Jamil read it earlier. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. He's alive. He's transcendent, but he's alive, and he is our God, and we are his people. Well, in verses 3 and 4, the psalmist illustrates his desire with this analogy, and this is a beautiful analogy. It's easy to read past this, and, oh, isn't that cute, and all of that, but I think we need to understand this, and the psalmist, I think, has taken his cue from King Solomon, who even Solomon, right, says, consider the ant, right? And here he's going to use something very insignificant, a sparrow, to illustrate his longing. He illustrates his desire to be near where God is by looking at a sparrow. Now, in the Bible, sparrows are a symbol of something that's almost worthless. In Jerusalem, boys that caught sparrows got a little bit of spending money. They sold 2 for a farthing or 5 for 2 farthings. Jesus' words himself says, are not 2 sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs on your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. But the psalmist here is thinking, I'm longing to be near there. And as one of the gatekeepers and one of the ones tending to the house, reflecting on even the sparrows and the birds making a nest there, that they have a privileged location. They are there all the time, perhaps coming to get the crumbs from the court and all of that. And he wished to be that close and to frequent the solemn assemblies and to glean a little bit of that heavenly food. And then swallows, just like a sparrow, is a symbol of worthlessness. And so a swallow is a Bible symbol of restlessness. And so he says here in verse 4, how blessed are those, the end of 3 there, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. So this blessed sums up the meditation so far of dwelling in the house of God. Now notice, it's really an argument from the lesser to the greater. And that there's two mentions of the word house. Look at it in the beginning in verse 3. The bird has found a house. And then at the end of verse 4, how blessed are those who dwell in your house. And so it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Do we really long to be in God's presence? Do we really long to be with his people? As the psalmist longs for the gathering that would be there and longs to be there. And these were Old Testament saints. What about us that have the full revelation of God? We've got the entire New Testament. We know the story of Christ. We can see the plan of redemption and how it's woven together throughout the Old Testament and into the New. We have the full revelation of Christ. And so as a true believer, we have affections that can transcend even what their longings were. The hymn says, solid joys and lasting treasure, none like but Zion's children know. Solid joys, lasting treasure for those of us that are in Christ. And it doesn't matter. It's not treasure as in zeros in your bank account. It's treasures as to your identity of who you are in Christ. So that's the longing pilgrim, longing, yearning for the worship of God. Now the traveling pilgrim yearns for the presence of his God. He looks beyond the external realm of the temple to the internal reality of faith. They have a life vitality that transcends earthly things. So look at verse 5. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. So is your heart set on pilgrimage? Here again, the second beatitude. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you. Now, most of the people, remember, didn't live in Jerusalem, right? They couldn't see the temple. They were scattered in villages or family farms. And so depending on how far away, they would not frequent the temple that often. But at a very bare minimum, it was at least 3 times a year for the Feast of Tabernacles and Pentecost and Passover. But where does their journey begin? Say the Feast of Tabernacles is in a week. It begins in the heart of the man that says, that's coming up. Even though I haven't set out on and physically began heading there, my heart's desire is longing for it so that when the time comes, that comes naturally, right? To head there. And so too for us, we need to have the heart to long for worship. And the highway to Zion, it's a beautiful picture. And even the songs of ascent, Psalms 120 to 134, as they were traveling, the songs got louder and louder as they're singing these psalms of praise unto their God. The nearer to the goal, the stronger they long for it as pilgrims, pressing all the more eagerly than when they began. But no doubt there was other urgent situations where 100 different excuses people could make for not going. We see that illustrated even in the gospel where Jesus calls some to the feast and I just got married. I just bought oxen. I've got to go. You know, there's excuses. And no doubt the old covenant people had excuses as well. But the pilgrim that has truly been regenerated longs for this. One page over, Psalm 86, verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Zechariah 10:12, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. Secondly, verses 6 and 7, trials are turned into springs of blessings. That's a beautiful thing. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. Now, there's lots of debate about what this means. Scholars actually don't know. It's probably some arid location on the way to Jerusalem, a place that would be dry and usually difficult to pass through. But because of the earnest longing of when I arrive there, it becomes, as it were, like a spring. spiritually, as it were. So it's a beautiful picture. But then, notice it says, the second part of verse 6, and the early rain also covers it with blessings. And so it probably one of the particular feasts, I don't know which one, there would be early rains that would be expected as the people would travel during that time. And rain sometimes can become a hindrance to one's journey, especially in that day. But here, it actually, it's a furtherance, right? The early rain covers it with blessings. Think of those. This balsam tree, whatever, is a weeping willow. There's all kinds of different ideas here. But they make it a spring. And that just reminds me of us when we go through difficult times because of our reliance upon the Lord and knowing that He's in full control, we can persevere through it, right? We can even have joy, count it all joy, right, when you suffer various trials and persecutions. What do we see Paul and Silas doing in prison, right? Singing hymns of praise to their God. Think of John Bunyan, locked up for 12 years. He could just be, woe is me, woe is me, woe is me, right? But no, what does he do? He writes Pilgrim's Progress as well as other books. The Apostle Paul himself wrote at least four of the epistles that were written from prison. They're the prison epistles. And then even John banished to the island of Patmos. And so you see these that found God's grace even in the valley of discouragement and setback. Well, in verse 7, it says, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. Strength to strength, strength in their patience, strength in hope, strength of faith, and strength of vision. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Paul says. Usually strength gives way to what? Weakness. But not this. Instead of becoming weary, there's a gaining of more strength. And why is that? It's the holy, sanctified anticipation of reaching the destination and being near God's worship. Also for us, it's a longing for heaven. How do we persevere? We're longing for the celestial city, and we press on with what we are called to do. Think of our bodies, the nutrition that gives us energy, but we spend it all throughout the day, and we need to replenish it with calories, hopefully healthy calories, right? Also, our bodies need sleep so that we can be refreshed. And so these are the types of things that help us to press on from strength to strength. And then what's true of Psalm 92, verse 12, is true of us. The righteous man will flourish like a palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. And for us in the new covenant, we need to be refreshed spiritually under the means of grace as well. Public worship, the Lord's Supper, singing His praises, fellowship. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, we read it earlier, it's beautiful. And what does he pray? How do you pray for those that you love around you, your friends? Do your prayers sound like this? I pray that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit to the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ. That's a worthy prayer. That's something that we should long for, to understand that we may be able to comprehend the love of Christ. That takes a lifetime to fully comprehend. I mean, it's easy to articulate. Yeah, Jesus loves me, this I know, right? Kids learn it when they're two or three or whatever, but it's a lifelong pursuit to comprehend that. And what does that mean for those of us in Christ? What about you? Are you receiving strength to strength in the journey to heaven? Are you experiencing growth as you live this life and being sanctified? Are you growing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you finding renewed strength? Maybe some are weary from the battle. That's where we need to turn to passages like Isaiah 40, verse 31. Those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles, and they will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Well, we've seen the longing pilgrim. We've seen the traveling pilgrim. Now, lastly, the praying and rejoicing pilgrim. That's verses 8 to 12. Now, notice with me in this last section, he goes to the third person. They will go from strength to strength. They are making traveling. They will make it a spring. But here now he turns back to the first person. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. He's longing for God to hear him. Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Grant that I may go and worship yet again. Hear my cry. The repetition of this request indicates his eagerness for blessing. But the psalmist is alone. He cannot join the pilgrims who he had just been visualizing on their way, traveling from strength to strength. He cannot. He's visualizing that, but for whatever reason, he's hindered, and we don't know. But you see the intensity of this prayer in verse 8. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. And then notice over there, Selah. Pause. I need a breath. Selah. A pause is needed after a cry so vehement and a prayer that is so earnest. But then he begins to reflect on the character of God. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. Now, you might say, what in the world could that possibly mean? Well, for us in a democratic nation, right, where there's voting and, you know, different political parties and all of that, but it's hard for us to understand a monarchy. But this monarchy, the king represented, he ruled over all the people, but what was that a picture of? God's sovereign rule over all of the people. The king is picked by God and placed there. And so what this is it's a reference to the king. Behold our shield, O God, our defender, and look upon the face of your anointed. It's quite possible that David was actually king at this time. There's other references that speak to that, but the anointed could be any king that's in place at that time. 2 Chronicles 6:42, O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember your loving kindness to your servant David. So Israel's prayer, but I think, for King David in this exact verse here and this particular son of Korah is our prayer for the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, that his perpetual kingship and even prophet, priest, and king would be real to us. And then in verse 10, a verse that many of us have been familiar with for many years, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. We see here the superiority of public worship. One day is better than 1,000 earths, 1,000 lifetimes, 1,000 of any other day of the most joyful pleasures. The psalmist lifts up his voice, declaring this profound truth. His cry is much like the Apostle Paul, where he says, more than that, I count all things for loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Such delight in the worship of God should be a part of the fiber of our being if we're truly in Christ. J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop from the late mid-1800s and late 1800s said this, we must take our whole heart to the house of God and worship and hear like those who listen to the reading of a will. If your rich uncle died and you were attending the reading of the will, you would be listening for your name and whatever you might inherit, right? And so is that a cavalier listening? You know, you just flitter on Facebook while the attorney's reading it or whatever? Or is that like, you know, you're all in? And Ryle says that's how we should come to the house of God. Even as Pastor Steve, I appreciate this. He prays that something would be said, something. But if we're coming eagerly, there's going to be a lot that's going to resonate with us as we come to gather with the people of God. And then he says here that your courts are better 1,000 outside. Rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God, at the door out there, just even at the very entrance. I'd be content with that as a doorkeeper. And whatever the lowest task is at the temple in the eyes of others is far better and a highest position before God. One day of worship is better than any other activity. It's better than even Christmas family gatherings, whatever, a World Series game, a Hawaii vacation. It's better than all of that. And look at the contrast here. I'd rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Well, of course, if you're born again, right? You don't want to dwell in the tents of wickedness. But I think this is communicating any type of sinful activity, including neglecting worship, right? And so the duty that we have, we owe God our praise. We're made in his image. The very thought of not offering thanks and praise to the one that created you is absurd. If you don't enjoy the worship of God, and you lack a general spirit of devotion, not perfectly, not like the Puritans, not 2 hours on your knees every morning, but a genuine spirit of devotion. And if you lack that spirit of devotion and you have no piety, you have no godliness, then you are not a Christian. The Puritan Stephen Charnock said, "Without the heart, there is no worship. It's a stage play. It's enacting a part without being that person, really. It's playing the hypocrite." You see, these saints, these people, this particular son of Korah, it's not what excuse can I make up this week to miss out. No, there was such a longing to be with the people of God and to delight in his worship. Matthew Henry says, "Gracious souls see a wonderful, inexpressible beauty and holy worship." Well, verse 11, the Lord gives grace and glory. "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." This is a beautiful picture of provision for us, how he provides for us, right? And these two figures that are used, a sun and a shield. The sun, you think of light and heat and energy and all of that. And then a shield, something that's protective from danger. And then the Lord gives grace and glory. What a gracious, benevolent God we serve. He gives grace and glory. What a beautiful promise. And how he gives grace when it is needed. But we often need larger portions of this grace. We come again and again and again to be filled. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon says, "Grace is what we need just now. It is to be had freely. What can be freer than a gift? Today we shall receive sustaining, strengthening, sanctifying, satisfying grace." And then glory, a consummation for which we've all been created. And then look at how this verse ends. "No good thing does he withhold." You know, sometimes we can think that God's withholding something from us, and he does. But those are the bad things that he's sparing you from. "No good thing does he withhold, for he causes all things to work together for good to those that love him." It also says in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" If he's delivered his son, his only beloved son, how much more? What would he hold from you? Listen to Charles Spurgeon again. Grace makes us walk uprightly, and this secures every covenant blessing to us. What a wide promise. Some apparent good may be withheld, but no real good, no, not one. All things are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God. What full assurance that gives us, that we know that he has given us all things. What access we have to be able to come to the throne of grace, to come and pour out our heart before the Lord, that we have a high priest that can sympathize with us. What more could you ask for? Human relationships can only go so far, but to have a high priest who is tempted in all ways, as we were, and yet without sin, we have full access to him. And then in verse 12, is your trust in the Lord. Look what he says, O Lord of hosts, for the fourth time, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. What a privilege. Remember when the post-resurrection appearances and when Thomas missed out on seeing Jesus, right, in the upper room. But then this next week, he was there the next Lord's Day. And it says here, Jesus said to Thomas, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. You see how that ties in with trusting and knowing. Jeremiah 17:7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. See, the one that trusts the Lord is empowered, is strengthened, and will be fruitful. Well, just a couple of thoughts as we conclude here, as we've surveyed this psalm. A lot more could be said about various parts of it, but I wanted to give a big picture survey and a big picture for us that are in the new covenant. He will be our God. We are his people. What a privilege to be citizens of heaven, to be members of the new covenant, to have all these new covenant blessings which are ours. That is a beautiful thing, to know that the Lord Jesus Christ died that horrible death, and on the cross, he's thinking of you as he gave up and died. 6 hours of agony, 3 hours of darkness on the cross. Some of us can't even imagine the scene. But we know that after he gave up his spirit, after he died, many were looking and said, surely this was the Son of God. There was an impact that those who are around, all the mocking, all the insults and all of that, hushed up when it got dark for the last 3 hours on the cross, and then it hushed up even more when he finally died. You see, we are his people, and the people in the New Testament are the ecclesia, the church, the called out ones, called out from the world, and we are to attach ourselves to local churches. And by the way, a church is not a museum for saints. It's a hospital for sinners who are weak and wounded like me and like you, where we can come and be refreshed under these means of grace, where we can know that Jesus, who said that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail, that he will accomplish that. And that's not buildings, brothers and sisters, right? That's people. He's building the church. He's building people. He's saving us. He's sanctifying us. He's using us for the furtherance of his glory. What a privilege to be a member of a New Testament church, a church that takes his worship seriously. And maybe some of you are going through trials right now, the Valley of Baca. Oh, how we need to look to him for strength and renewal. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, therefore we do not lose heart. Though the outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now notice this. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What he's saying is have spiritual eyesight, to be able to see beyond the temporal things and to see the unseen. And maybe some of you here are not in Christ. These new covenant blessings and this yearning and desire to worship, maybe it's foreign to you. I admonish you, forsake your sin. Run to Christ who died for sinners. The psalmist puts it like this in Psalm 2. Do homage to the Son, or kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath will soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Turn from your self-righteousness. Turn from your self-justification that, hey, I'm comparing myself to the neighbor on this side and the neighbor on this side. This one's an adulteress. This one's a drug addict. I'm pretty good. I can get by without Christ. Away with such folly. You shall be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. The standard is perfection. It's keeping God's law to the nth degree. And believe me, none of you can do that. But Jesus is gentle and lowly. Our call to worship today from Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's gentle. He's humble. And you know what the good news is? He turns none away that come in genuine humility and brokenness. He's never turned one away. Because that's an easy, quick excuse if you're outside of Christ. Yeah, but you don't understand. My situation's totally different. You don't understand, Pastor. I've done this, that. He's never turned any away. So today is the day of salvation. Flee to Christ if you're outside of him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you for new covenant worship and the blessing that we have had even this day. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts, and if there's furniture that needs to be rearranged, if there's old magazines of besetting sins that need to be thrown out, old broken down furniture of our lacking earnest spiritual desire for you, that would be thrown out. Lord, that we would rearrange our lives in such a way that the important things would be the main things. Lord, we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.